Would you read along with me as I read God's word? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 25. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. May the Lord add his blessing to this word.
One of the funny things about being a pastor is what happens when I share meals with people from church, because that always involves praying before the meal. And as everybody knows, when you have a pastor around, you never have to pray because you have a professional prayer with you. Anytime I eat with people from the church, we sit down with our food, and almost without fail, someone will say, "Pastor Steve, would you give thanks for our food?" Now, honestly, I'm happy to pray. That's no problem at all. But don't think that I'm unaware of what's happening in that moment. Very few of you ever call me Pastor Steve, right? I'm Steve, and that's fine. I don't mind being called Pastor Steve or Steve, whatever you want to call me. But if it's in that situation, it is never just Steve. It is always Pastor Steve. Would you like to give thanks for the food? It's like you're trying to remind me that I can't say no because it's my job. Pastors are spiritual leaders, after all. We pray, we preach, we visit people in the hospital, we make sure the church keeps running. But if that's what you think a pastor is, that's what you think spiritual leadership from a pastor entails, I mean, you're partly right, right? The Bible does speak of pastors as spiritual leaders in the church, but if all you expect of us is that we preach, pray, visit people in the hospital, and make sure the church keeps running well, we're getting off easy, and you're getting shortchanged. Today we're finishing our sermon series in the book of Hebrews, and I hope that you've enjoyed and been challenged by Hebrews as much as I have. Right? This book, I've said many times to many people, has been so rich in the deep theology and teaching of what it's shown us about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And even in the past few weeks, as we've kind of focused in on this idea of the suffering that we face as Christians in life, and how we need to endure and hold fast and keep going with that, it's been hard, but I pray that it's been an encouragement and a challenge to you. And this incredible book, it kind of ends, though, in a strange place. It ends by talking about pastors. And specifically, it ends by talking about how God has given you pastors to help you live faithfully for Jesus and not give up, right? That's been a big theme in Hebrews. How do we continue to live faithfully for Jesus and not give up even when things are hard? And so our big idea today as we finish this book, as we look at this last passage, is as I just said, God has given you pastors to help you live faithfully for Jesus and not give up. Now, I have to admit, this passage that Debbie just read for us at the end of Hebrews is a very heavy passage for me. I know Gary and Aaron and Sean would say the same thing. It's a heavy passage for us. Most of you don't know this, but we have a number of men that are tonight going to start a training course on possibly joining us as elders in this church. And men, this should be a heavy passage for you as you consider that. And church, all Christians here, this should also be a heavy passage for you as you consider what it means to have pastors and what your relationship with those pastors should be, the elders that God has given you in our church. But hopefully it's also a joyful passage for you as we remember that God designed his church on purpose, and he's at work in the church, and he's protecting us, and he's providing for us. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see four principles of how the pastors that God has given us help us to live faithfully for Jesus and not give up when things are hard. So the first principle that we're going to see in here is it comes in chapter 13, verse 7. And that principle is this: remember your pastors' lives and imitate their faith, because Jesus doesn't change. Right? Pastors are given by God to you to be examples to you. Remember your pastors' lives and imitate their faith. And then it's going to talk about Jesus, because Jesus doesn't change. Let me read the verses. You'll see what I'm talking about. 7 and 8 right now says this: remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, one question that may be on your mind after reading those verses is where I get the idea that this is talking about pastors. It doesn't say the word pastor anywhere in here. It says leaders, and that's true. But the question we need to think about is, what does it mean when it's talking about leaders? Who specifically is it talking about? And we need to remember that this book of Hebrews is that it's a sermon that was actually written and sent to, so that they could preach it, that some other leader who wasn't able to be there sent to them and said, I want you to preach this to the people and read it out loud to them. And it was written to a church, to a local church. It's not just a general essay for Christians. This is for a specific congregation, for a church that was existing at a particular point of time, though it also is good for us and for us today too. You know, when you read through it, it's not right away completely clear that it's for a local church, because there's so much just deep theology with no greeting at the beginning. It could seem like it just is a general teaching for whoever. But every once in a while, as you go through it, you see some specific applications that are brought out for the situation of the original listeners. We saw that as we went through it, specific applications about not giving up meeting together and encouraging one another. And these applications start to get even more regular. They come quicker as we get to the end of the book. The last couple of chapters, we've seen these commands about loving one another and not letting one another fall into sin, because that will affect everyone. And there's this clear sense of community life in these last couple of chapters that make it plain that this book of the Bible was written to a church. Christians who knew each other and loved each other and were committed to each other, who gathered regularly to worship God and grow together as disciples of Jesus. And here we see that this community of Christians who are committed to one another and who gather together, they have leaders. And specifically, if you look at verse 7, it says that these leaders are the ones who speak God's word to the people. They teach and preach. That's how they lead them. So the leaders are pastors. If I can show you another passage in the Bible that will help you understand this a little bit more clearly, if you could turn back to Acts chapter 20 in your Bible. This isn't on the screen, but Acts chapter 20. You know, we went through Acts a couple years ago, and in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is traveling. He's going back to Jerusalem, and on his way back to Jerusalem from where he's been, he wants to meet with the elders, the pastors, of a church in Ephesus that he started, that he helped start in the past. And he doesn't have time to go into Ephesus and talk to everybody there, so he goes to a town outside and asks them to come to him. So if you look at Acts 18, starting in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, from this other town, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them," and then he goes into this long speech that he's going to give to these elders that he wants them to learn and think about. Now, if you skip down to verse 28 in the same speech, here's sort of the heart of what he says to them. He says to these elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So Paul talks to these elders, and he tells them two main things here. He says, first, watch over God's flock, including each other, because they're overseers of the flock. And the second thing he says is to shepherd the flock. So he says, watch over as overseers and shepherd the flock. That word shepherd is the word pastor. The word pastor just means shepherd. A pastor takes care of God's sheep. And so elders, the leaders of this church, are pastors who care for the church, and they're overseers or supervisors who lead and direct the church. If we had time today, I could show you 1 Peter chapter 5, where the Apostle Peter says the exact same thing almost to some elders and another church. He calls them overseers and shepherds. And so here's the point. When we talk about leadership in the church, God has given pastors, also known as elders or overseers, to be leaders of the church. And they do this, if you read through the New Testament, looking at what God says to these elders, pastors, overseers, the main way we do this, the main way we care for the flock, main way we lead the church is by teaching and preaching God's word. So when we read leaders in this chapter, think pastors, elders of churches. In our church, you know, we have Aaron and myself who are staff pastors and elders of the church. We have Gary, who is our youth pastor. He's not an elder yet, but he's in training and on track to take on this heavy responsibility of being an elder or a leader in the church, and he has that responsibility under supervision. And then we also have Sean, who is not on staff as a pastor, but he's one of our elders. And he is, in this sense, a pastor of this church. So here's this heavy responsibility that we're talking about, the responsibility of eldership, of being a pastor in a church, shows up again in that verse 7 of chapter 13, which says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, it's interesting, if you're reading through this, you may not notice this immediately, but it talks about remembering elders like they're in the past. And not only that, but it goes on to say that we should consider the outcome of their lives. The Greek word behind that word outcome is speaking to how these leaders conducted themselves at the end of their lives. So when it says remember them, it really means it. These are our pastors who have died. And considering the context of persecution that's so important in Hebrews, likely, and the way it talks about their conduct of life at the end, it's likely that these are pastors who've been martyred for their faith. They've been put to death. You know, throughout church history, whenever the church has been persecuted, it's the leaders of the church, the pastors, who have been the main targets of that persecution. Other people as well, but it makes sense that the most public figures are the easiest targets, and also taking them off the board affects the most people, right? And so the author of Hebrews is speaking to this church that has gone through this and says, remember the pastors that God gave you. They didn't give up at the end. Their faith in Christ held firm, so don't forget them. Be like them. Imitate their faith. Now, I know we have people here from, you know, many corners of the world and have different experiences than is common in Canada, so maybe I'm wrong in saying this, but it would be surprising to hear that there's anyone here who can really identify with this verse. I'm not sure if any of us have had pastors who were put to death for their faith. In fact, I know that some of you who are brand new Christians have never had any pastors besides us, the ones that are here. You don't have previous pastors to remember. Although many of you do have previous pastors to remember, some of you have been at Forward long enough to remember John McNeil or David Bell or Paul Kerr or Hal McBain, and some of you have been here long enough even to remember Jack Scott. Or some of you have had wonderful godly pastors at other churches. Whether they have passed on or are still alive, the application for us is remember them. If they have died, remember how their life ended. Remember the full course of who they were and how they lived for Christ. Let them serve as examples to you and imitate their faith. But we need examples in life. I have three little girls. MJ is going to be 6 in May. Hannah is turning 4 on Tuesday. And Lucy is going to turn 2 in March. And it is amazing to me how much quicker Lucy has picked up on talking, running, jumping, climbing, because she is keeping up with her sisters. She has their example to follow and to compete with as well. But she has their example. And this passage is telling us that God has given us pastors to look up to and remember for the same reason, to help us to grow and be strong in our faith. Now that is a huge weight on anyone who is a pastor. Even without saying what I'm going to say next, because I think we can't talk about this without acknowledging that some of you have had pastors whose lives have not been worth imitating. Right? Whether they're pastors that you knew and loved, or pastors whose ministries you benefited from by reading their books or listening to their teaching online, there are so many men who are leaders in the church who have crashed and burned and hurt so many people along the way, right? Just to name two names of recent and terribly horrific examples, Bruxy and Ravi have hurt so many people with the abuse that they were doing in their churches or their ministries. Every case of abuse and serious moral failure by a pastor is devastating. And the reason that it's so devastating is because God intended these men, to be examples, to be godly examples for us to follow. That weighs so heavily on me and the other pastors and elders at our church. And we've had this conversation. We talk about these failures that come out in the media, and it makes us feel sick to our stomachs. We're sinners, every one of us. We want to be men that can finish the course of our lives faithfully, who can live as examples to you, as we've been called to do, right to the end of our lives. We want to be people that you can remember when life is hard and say, I want to be faithful like they were. So please pray for us so that we can be like that. Hey, I don't mind praying at dinner time for you, but not if it's because you don't like praying. We need you to pray for us because we can't do it on our own strength. There's going to be more to say about prayer later on in this passage, but first, here's the encouragement that we get. Whether you remember fondly pastors that you once had and you miss them, or if you've had terrible experience with pastors and are struggling to trust a pastor ever again, or if you're a brand new Christian and the only pastors you know are us and you don't even know if we're good or bad, maybe, there's one whose track record you can trust, who will not leave and does not fail and is our ultimate example of faith. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the one who remained faithful to the end, trusting his Father as he died for us, and then rising from the dead so that we can continue to rely on him forever. There's no end to his ministry. So yeah, remember your pastors as we imperfectly point you to him. Because we are not worth following or imitating unless we resemble him. We fail, we leave, we die. Our best faithfulness is flawed, but Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that kind of leads us into the second aspect, the second principle that we see in this passage, right? We've seen that we need to remember the lives of our pastors and imitate their faith because Jesus doesn't change. The second principle that we see in here is that we need to hold firm to our pastor's teaching because Jesus is worth it. God has given us pastors to teach us about Jesus. We need to hold firm to their teaching because Jesus is worth it. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. Now, we need to remember the context here. The Hebrews was written to Christians from a Jewish background who are suffering for their faith in Jesus, so they're considering of turning away from Jesus to go back to their Jewish roots and religion. So when verse 9 tells them not to be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching, it's specifically talking about those who would say, yeah, give up on Jesus and go back to Judaism. That's why he goes on to talk about how we should have our hearts strengthened by grace and not by eating ceremonial foods. That's specific to the Jewish religion. And if you remember, Hebrews has spent a long time showing us that Jesus is greater than what Judaism had to offer. The priests who brought sacrifices to the tabernacle and to the temple, they couldn't do what Jesus did and deal with our sins once and for all. The grace of Jesus, which is to say the gift that Jesus gives us, is complete forgiveness and salvation from our sins. The priests and their sacrifices, they couldn't do that. Not because what they were doing was bad. God had commanded them to do it in the Old Testament, but because they were never supposed to actually deal with our sin. They were given by God as a shadow of God's ultimate plan to deal with our sin through the sacrifice that Jesus would bring. And if you remember even further back to last spring when we looked at the book of Leviticus together, kind of in preparation for this book, we learned how when the priests offered sacrifices, they were allowed to eat some of the meat sometimes. The sacrifices were given to them as ceremonial food. That food fed their bellies, but what Hebrews is saying is it did nothing else for them. It didn't nourish their souls. It didn't bring grace to them. It didn't help them with their sin. This world of sacrifices and priests eating the sacrifices and offering the sacrifices, that's the world that the Hebrew Christians that read this letter originally or read this sermon originally would have lived in before they became Christians. They knew it. They understood it. Until they heard the good news of Jesus and put their trust in him and found true forgiveness and salvation because of Jesus' sacrifice. And they learned about Jesus and they grew in their love for him and knowing about what he had done because week in and week out their pastors taught them and discipled them and showed them these amazing truths. And they saw through the teaching of these pastors that what Jesus offered was far superior to what they used to think they had. And so the author of Hebrews says that exact same thing, sort of in a metaphor, when he says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister the tabernacle have no right to eat. He says, what we have from Jesus, the salvation that he brings, the forgiveness that he brings, is so much more nourishing to our souls than the food that the priests ate at the tabernacle. And because those Jewish priests don't know Jesus and don't have faith in him, they can't benefit from his grace. They have no right to eat and be blessed because they don't trust Christ. Now again, the exact details of that may not resonate specifically with us. I don't know if anyone here is tempted to revert back to Judaism from Christianity. But we are surrounded by all kinds of strange teachings every day that could carry us away from the nourishing gospel of Jesus. People get pulled away into false teaching for so many different reasons. But one of the biggest reasons is because we want to avoid suffering, right? That is the context. That's what's going on for the people of the book of Hebrews. They were facing persecution for being Christians, and they thought, oh, it's just so much easier. I will be more accepted if we go back to being Jewish again. That same reason is still at work in our world today. It's one of the reasons that Christians are tempted to reject God's design, God's teaching on sexuality and gender, right? It's hard to go against the grain of society and be labeled a bigot for those things. It's why Christians today, when we suffer, we're tempted to say, maybe God's not real after all. Maybe everyone around me is right and he's not true, he's not good, and I shouldn't follow him. Because we want that easier life. We want to avoid suffering. And if God can't give us that to us, sometimes we say, well, maybe he's not worth it or good. So the author of Hebrews addresses that temptation that they're going through, that we go through, and he uses again the Old Testament priestly sacrifices to make his point. In verse 11 he says, the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Again, if you can remember back to our sermon series on Leviticus, specifically Leviticus chapter 16, you may remember that once a year, on Israel's most holy day called the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would go into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle or the temple, and he would take the blood of a sin offering into this most holy place where God dwelled, and he would make atonement for the sins of Israel, which is to say he would ceremonially purify the people and all that was around them that their sin had polluted before God. And when they offered this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the priests didn't get to eat any of that sacrifice. They took the body of the animal outside of where all the people lived, outside the camp, into the wilderness, and they burned it there. They did this every year as a reminder to the people of their sin, and to symbolize the true sacrifice that was actually needed, that could actually one day deal with this sin for real. That sacrifice that they were foreshadowing was the sacrifice that Jesus would make when he became a human. And if you remember the story of Jesus, he was put on trial in the city of Jerusalem, and then just like that sin offering, he wasn't killed in Jerusalem, he was taken outside of the city. And it was outside of the city that they nailed him to the cross, and he suffered for our sins. Which is why in verse 12, the author of Hebrews says, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." Jesus was the true sin offering who died in our place. I hope you know that. I hope you know that all of us, every single one of us, even the best of us, are sinners who are alienated from God because of the things that we do and say and think that are morally corrupt. And that we each deserve God's just punishment for our sins. And that none of us can escape that by our own efforts. But that God loves us regardless of that. And he sent his son, Jesus, who is God the Son, fully equal with the Father. He sent his son into the world as a human to take our place and die for our sins so that we can be forgiven. That he paid the price and rose again in victory over sin and death. That God prepared the way for him, that he foreshadowed this amazing sacrifice through the work of Israel by these sacrifices the priests made year after year and day by day for generations and generations. His sacrifice wasn't like theirs that they had to repeat. His was ultimate, once and for all. And so if we trust in him, and knowing that his sacrifice was enough, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. It's a free gift to you. If you are here and that is not something that you know or you have done, I would urge you, I'd beg you to put your faith in Jesus today. To take that gift of his sacrifice in your place and be reconciled to God. Because Jesus is our Savior. But as we said earlier, Jesus is also our example. It's not just what he is. If he's just our example, then we can't ever live up to it. But as also our example, it's important to remember that he was faithful to the end as he suffered. So the author of Hebrews calls us who have been made new by Jesus and forgiven to then live up to his example by his strength working in us. In verse 13 it says, "Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." He says, listen, knowing Jesus, being forgiven by him, being made new by him, that is an incredible gift. That God himself became one of us to take our place and rescue us from ourselves. He rescues us from our sinful way of life and brings us into a new way of life. Colossians 1 says, he took us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into Jesus' kingdom, into a new kingdom that we can live in. Which is incredible news, but it also means that we're not going to fit into the kingdom that we were originally part of anymore. The world that we live in, that's still part of the kingdom of darkness, is not going to understand us, and we're not going to fit in here. As verse 14 says, we do not have an enduring city here. We're not at home here anymore. We're nomads, wandering in exile, waiting for our real home, just like Abraham was, if you remember chapter 11. And so while we live here, we need to be willing to be outsiders, choosing to stand with Jesus outside the camp, outside of society, and being despised like he was. And he's worth it. He's worth it because of how he's loved us, how he saved us, and also because, as we've seen in Hebrews, this world which we no longer belong to, this world which is corrupted by sin, it's going to pass away. The kingdom of this world will not last. But when God makes all things new, he's going to give us his unshakable kingdom. That's why verse 14 says, we are looking for the city that is to come. We don't have an enduring city in this world, but there's a city that's coming, our inheritance, when God makes all things new. We need to be willing to stand with Jesus on the outside and endure suffering and shame for him, because we can't keep this world anyway. It won't last, and we have a better home coming for us. So when you're tempted to give in to strange teaching because it makes your life easier, hold on to this truth that I'm teaching you from God's word right now. This truth that you've heard from other pastors here at Forward or from other churches that you've been part of. Remember what your pastors that God has given you have shown you about Jesus from his word. That he is worth suffering for. That you must not give up and be carried away by false teaching to make your life easier. Instead, this is what you should do. Look at verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. God doesn't want animal sacrifices anymore. Jesus' sacrifice was enough. It covered our sins. The only sacrifice that God wants from you is this sacrifice of praise that you offer to him through Jesus. What does that mean? The second half of verse 15 says he wants the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, Jesus' name. And then verse 16 says to do good to others and share with them. So what this is saying is this. As the world ridicules you and shames you for following Jesus, just keep being open about your faith. Do not be afraid to say, yes, I stand with Jesus, I believe in him, he is good and he is my Lord. And then when they mistreat you for that, treat them well. Do good, share with them. Do that with your brothers and sisters in Christ too, but do it with the world who's mistreating you. That is the life that God says is a sacrifice that pleases him. So we need to remember to hold on to the teaching that our pastors have given us because Jesus is worth it. We have two more points. We're going to fly through them a little bit more quickly. The third one is this. Submit to your pastor's leadership because Jesus holds them accountable. Jesus will hold them accountable. Submit to your pastor's leadership because Jesus will hold them accountable. Look at verse 17. This is a hard part of the, a really hard part of the passage. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. This is a really difficult verse for a number of reasons. There's a challenging command in here. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. If that verse rubs you the wrong way, I understand that, but let me remind you of what has been said of pastors in this passage so far. First, a good pastor or elder is someone who lives a faithful, godly life right to the end. You are not required to have confidence in or submit to the authority of a pastor who is living in unrepentant sin or abusing their authority. Right? None of us are perfect. Every pastor sins, but if a pastor's sin is in control and unchecked, get out of that church. Second, a good pastor or elder is faithfully teaching you God's word and leading you to follow Jesus. Right? You may not agree with everything that I say from the pulpit, for every point of theology that I hold to, and there's room for disagreement as Christians on some of these things. And that's fine. But if your pastors are raising up Christ before you as the one that we are to truly follow together, and if our decisions are in line with that, then there should be no problem following as they follow Christ, right? And again, if we aren't, if they aren't, if we're making ungodly decisions that dishonor Christ and benefit ourselves and get out of that church, it's not worth being in. But this passage gives a third reason to have confidence in your pastors or elders and to submit to our authority. And that's because at the end of the day, we pastors will stand before Jesus and give an account for how we have cared for and led his flock. Can you imagine the weight of that truth? The Lord Jesus loves this church. He loves you. So much so that we saw in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was talking to those elders that he bought the church with his own blood. He died for us. Now, what would motivate any man to say, well, I'll care for them and lead them. You can trust me with them. Knowing that I'm going to stand before him one day and be held accountable for how I do that? The only way anyone could ever do this job, the only way that Aaron and Gary and Sean and I could ever do this role that we've been given is if we were convinced that Jesus had called us to it. And by not doing it, we'd be disobedient. And I don't just mean in general being a pastor. I mean being a pastor here in this place for you. That responsibility and the accountability we will face is it's a heavy burden. So this passage is saying you can have confidence in us, submit to the authority that Jesus has given us, because you trust him, because you trust Jesus. If we're living the life and leading the way that we're supposed to, trust Jesus. Because if you believe that your pastors are here because he wants us to be here, and that we know the weight of the responsibility he has given us, then you can trust him. You know, this verse ends by saying that you have a role in helping us to succeed. Because if you won't follow us and submit to our spiritual leadership and authority, if you make our ministry hard and a burden, that's not good for you. It's not helpful. God gave us to you to help you to be faithful to Christ. We're not perfect. We're going to mess up. We need to be questioned, trying to clarify things and held accountable. And by the way, that's the reason that as Baptists, we're convinced that we vote on things. We don't have congregational votes because we want everyone to share their opinion about the color of the carpet or, you know, everything that happens in the church. Church votes are basically confidence votes on your elders. Your default should be to follow our leadership because this passage tells you to, and to vote yes, but there needs to be an emergency break in case we go off the rails, right? If we're being unwise, ungodly, unbiblical, there needs to be a mechanism to say, no, this isn't right. Otherwise, we need your support so that we can care for you and lead you well. We need you to, yes, come, ask questions. Don't just blindly follow. Do your responsibility, but we can't do it without you, without your support and your trust. And so again, please, please pray for us. At this point in Hebrews, the author himself asks for prayer for himself and the people that are with him. In verse 18, he asks for prayer so that he can be a godly, live a godly life and honor God with his life. And then he asks for prayer to be restored to them soon. Now, we don't know who the author of this letter is. There's all kinds of theories, but we have no idea, really. He's obviously someone who knows this church and has been separated from them. Maybe he's one of their pastors who has been put in jail and he's hoping to get out soon. We don't know. He's got some kind of spiritual leadership in the church. That's why he wrote this sermon and sent it to them. And he's asking for prayer. And I agree. Please, pray for us. Pray that we would live godly, faithful lives worth imitating. Pray that we would teach you God's word well and powerfully so that you can stand against false teaching and desire to gain a life for Christ rather than an easier life in this world. Pray that we would use the authority that Jesus has given us, that we'd use it well. We would lead and care for you in a way that helps you to grow in him so that when we stand before him, he will be pleased with us. Please pray for us. You need us to succeed at this. And we can't do it without God's help. And God's given you to pray and help us with this. Please, please pray for us. I think I would probably crumple into a ball and fall apart reading this passage if it wasn't for the last little bit of it. It's so heavy. You know, I don't get up here saying, like, yes, I get to talk about my authority today. That's not my attitude coming into this sermon. I feel the weight of this. And so the fourth principle that this passage gives to us is so important and so helpful. And it's this: trust your great pastor, with a capital P, who died and rose again. Because he is Jesus, God's son, right? The ultimate pastor that we have is not me or Aaron or anyone else. It's Jesus himself. Trust in your great pastor who died and rose again. He is Jesus, God's son. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Remember, that shepherd means pastor, right? "May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." After this verse, there's some personal greetings. There's some details asking, like urging you, like, listen to what I've said here. I could have said a lot more, but I didn't. Please keep going with what I've exhorted you in. He talks about Timothy that we know from the Bible who's been in jail and he's going to get out soon. And he talks about he wants to come visit them and he gives them, you know, the standard ending of the letter of grace be with you. But before that, he gives them this benediction. This beautiful theological praise of God and truth that we need so desperately in this passage. He says that all that God has called us to is too great for us. But that God himself will equip us with everything we need to do his will. That God is the God of peace, who fixed our broken relationship with us. Instead of being at war with us, which we deserved, he sent his son, Jesus, into the world to shed his blood on the cross, to bring us into relationship with God through this new covenant that Jesus' sacrifice brought in. Remember, that's a big theme in Hebrews. That we can be forgiven and made new because Jesus died and rose again is such a precious truth. But then it goes on and says, it's not only that, but Jesus himself is the one who ultimately cares for us and leads us. He is our great shepherd. He is our great pastor. All other pastors serve as shepherds under him. We're just sheep who've been given some responsibility, right? He's the real pastor and the shepherd of his church. And this doxology tells us that through Jesus' pastoral care, God will equip us to do his will, and he will work in us what's pleasing to him. The things that God has called us to as Christians, as his church, the things that he has called your pastors to, he provides those things for us. He doesn't give us impossible tasks and then sit back to see how we do. He equips us with everything we need to do them. Even more incredibly, he says he works in us what is pleasing. Literally, the things in our lives that please God, those are God's doing in you. It's not because you just worked really hard at it. He provides it, and he does it, and our job is just to follow him and not give up. Man, that's the only reason we can live out the call in Hebrews to stand with Christ and hold on. It's the only reason you can follow your pastors and we can lead you and care for you well. I hope that leads you to say with the author of Hebrews, thank you, Lord Jesus, to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we so desperately need your help with this. We so desperately need your work in us to be able to please you, to be equipped to do the things you've called us to. I thank you for your design in the church where you've given pastors, elders, overseers to do these things, to live as examples, to teach people about Jesus, to lead with this authority that you've given. Lord, it's such a heavy burden. We need your help to do it well. But this is your design, and we can trust you in it. Oh, Lord, please hold us fast. Don't let us fall. Don't let us fall away from our faith. Don't let us fail as leaders. Don't let us have conflict in your church. Give us the strength through Christ, our great high priest, our great shepherd, our great pastor, to do what you've called us to do. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who's at work in us. I pray that we would honor you in all these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.